heute Abend über sprechen über 14. Kapitel der 1. Korinther. Wir haben hier die erste 13. Kapitel 1. Korinther sprechen und wir heute nach 14. Kapitel 1. Korinther. The point tonight, to speak less than five words that is understandable, is more profitable than to speak many and myriads of words on an unknown tongue. And that's our point tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's just review. We've had the divisions in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:10 through 4:21. And we saw there that they looked at the wisdom of the world, where they thought the transformation of the world or the system to change man, when it's the other way around, to change men to change the system. And then the discipline or lack of discipline in the church, the lawsuits that they were taking people to court, and then the fornication is the fact that they thought the body is to be used for sexual perversion rather than be used for the glory of God. The body is to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And now the last section we're in, and we're going to take up through 14 tonight, the marriage. There are different things that he had mentioned about the marriage. And then liberty in chapter 8:1 through 11:1, where the misuse of liberty, they themselves had... I'm sorry, that's an underhead now. Thank you. The liberty of the believer that we have in Jesus Christ to edify one another rather than to use it for our own self-gratification and not for the building up of other brothers in Jesus Christ. And there we got into talking about legalism, the misuse of liberty. The legalist always makes something that is amoral, moral or immoral. And then we looked at worship in chapter 11. And then we started a week ago, on spiritual gifts. And we looked last week on chapter 12 and chapter 13. And we had here first the endowment of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, where he had given to each a particular gift or gifts according to the Spirit of God. And last week also we looked at the eminence of love, which is superior over the gifts. It is more excellent than all the gifts. We have the same problem that the Corinthians had, that we mix spirituality with spiritual gifts. A person may have spiritual gifts, but he may not be spiritual at all. And what is more important is spirituality. And we stated that when he ended here, that all of these things that remain, faith, hope, and love, the most important of these, of course, is love, because it is an attribute of God. Love is divine, whereas the other two are passing away. Tonight we want to discuss the exercise of the gifts. I said exercise before, I'm an endowment of the gifts. We want to talk about the exercise of the gift in chapter 14. Spiritual gifts. When we look at this particular thing, it is primarily dealing with the problem of tongues. And in the discussion of tongues and prophecy, we see in verses 1 through 25, he has two categories. First, before believers in 14:1 through 19, and then before unbelievers in 20 through 25. Let's look first before believers in 1 through 19. And the first category or division that we have is in verses 1 through 5, the superiority of prophecy. He says, you are to pursue love, be zealous for the spiritual gifts, but rather those in order that you might prophesy. He had already said that the greater gifts you should seek, this is the idea of a greater gift that is beneficial to the church. If you have a lot of teachers in a particular situation, which we have here in Dallas, you may want to have other gifts that come to the fore for the body of Jesus Christ. It is in the plural. In other words, you as a church are to seek these spiritual gifts rather than you as an individual, because he is so ordered, as we see in chapter 12, verse 18, I believe it is, where it says, these are done according to his own will. Is it 18? I'm not sure. Yes, as his own will, as well as he had stated in verse 11, they have been designated. But sometimes Other gifts tend to come to the fore because of selfishness. You want to express your particular gift or the gift that God has given you. And what happens is that others are put down. And he says, now seek what is best for the body as a whole. And we see in continuation of this, he says, for the one who speaks with a tongue does not speak to other men, to men, but he speaks to God. For no one is able to understand or hear. For he speaks with the Spirit or in the Spirit, a mystery. And what he is saying here is that the one who speaks in the tongue is not understandable to others. He is speaking a mystery, and he is not edifying other people. Now, some charismatics take this particular verse and say, well, here's a place, and this, and a later verse will come to you, here's a place where you can have a closet prayer. You can speak in tongues, though you do not speak to other men. But the whole point of chapter 14 is the building up of other saints. It's never for self-edification. The gifts are never for my purpose. As I said last week, if it were for self-edification, that I would want definitely to have the gift of helps, because then I could help myself. But it's never for that purpose. It is always for building others up. And it's very interesting in the interpretation of this verse and the others that we'll be speaking of later, this particular verse that people say it's for self-edification, closet prayer and all that, and speaking in tongues. Different interpreters, liberal or conservative, will say it's just completely foreign to the context to think it has any reference to the closet prayer. But the one who prophesies, he says, he speaks to other men to build up and to exhort and to comfort. And he summarizes in verse 4 what he had said so far. The one who speaks with the tongues edifies himself. It's very selfish. He cares nothing about the others. And of course, one of the things we saw in chapter 13 is you to use love in all areas of life. And this shows a lack of spirituality because he wants to build self only. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. In other words, it's widespread. It builds up the church. And I wish, he says, I wish that you all would speak in tongues. But rather, I wish you'd prophesy. That's more important because everybody understands what you're talking about when you prophesy. Now, the word prophesy is primarily the idea of forth-telling and then also foretelling. But it does the idea of preaching, but I think there's always the revelational aspect to it as well. Some of it is telling something that they did not know, that it was directly given to God. And you have to understand this, because in this day, there was not the completed canon. And so tongues and prophecy would fill in the gaps. So every person, whether they be in Corinth or in Colossae or wherever, they could be properly prepared before the Lord. In other words, they didn't have the whole scripture, but yet every man and woman could be complete in Jesus Christ because it would be filled in portions of scripture they did not have. Verse 5, the last part of it, he says, but that which is prophecy is greater than the one that speaks in tongues. But he says, the one who speaks in tongues, except the exception is, let him interpret in order that the church might receive edification. What you must understand here is that Paul is not against tongues per se, blanket statement. He is against tongues uninterpreted. Because you see, if you have an interpreter, then you can understand the tongues. Now, what are the tongues that are spoken of here? Some would say it's gibberish. A language, as I said last week, of angels. But as we see every time the angels, when they speak in a human language, understandable to human beings. Abraham, when he heard from the angel to speak about the birth of their child, Isaac, 1 year later, spoke in a human language. And Jesus, in his most desperate hour, the time of Gethsemane, you'd have thought in that desperate hour, if you wanted to communicate more accurately to the Father, why didn't he use a heavenly language? But he didn't. He used a human language, which shows the adequacy of human language. By the way, people who argue against this, that you have to have a heavenly language, are showing that human language is inadequate. What they don't realize, they're undermining the very thing they want to protect, namely, that the scriptures come to us in human language. And if it is an inadequate language, then you rob inerrancy. of its sense and meaning. Because, you see, this is only a book that is only enigmas or something that's dark, things of dark sayings. You can't understand it completely. Now, whenever tongues is used in Scripture, and in the New Testament in particular, but throughout Scripture, the word tongue has three meanings. One, the physical tongue. Okay? The second, a thing shaped like a tongue, like a shoe latchet or peninsula. And thirdly, a language. A language. Now, some would say that what we have in Acts is different from here. But we aren't told by Luke in Acts, who wrote the book of Acts after Corinthians, that this is different what he had spoken in Paul, or Paul had spoken to the Corinthians. They were companions. Nor are we told by Paul what we have in the Acts situation, which happened before, historically, that this is different from what we had there. All the way through, assumes the same definition. Or, in other words, we use the same vocabulary, and therefore talking about the same thing. There were some strange things, or some things different, really, in the Acts situation. You didn't have to have an interpreter. When they heard, they understood. But here you have to have an interpreter so the body might be built up. We're going to come to that in verses 20 through 25, why there's the difference. And all the way through, we see it as a human language. Also, by the very fact that you have here, let someone interpret, has the idea you have to have a language to interpret. You have to have symbols that mean something in one language to interpret into another language. And whenever there have been a tongue speaking and taken on tape recording, there was no progression in the grammar. There's no progression in the language. It is just a gibberish that has no sense linguistically. And so it is not a language. I think you can tell whether there's a language or not just by hearing it, even though you don't understand it to some extent. You don't repeat the same things over and over and over and over again. Now let's look at the inferiority of tongues in 6 through 19. And first is the futility of tongues without an interpreter. And the proposition is given in verse 6. But now, brothers, if I come to you with a tongue, speaking in tongues, what profit is it to you? Again, you see the idea of something of profit, something of edification. But if I do not speak, to you, or in revelation, or in knowledge, or in prophecy, or in teaching, or should I say, lest I speak to you, whether it be in these three things or four things, all of these you see are clear understanding to the hearer what is being said. Whether it's revelation that's revealed, something new from God, knowledge from God's word or God's counsel, and prophecy and teaching are very clear to every believer. Now, the illustration of unintelligible instrument notes shows worthless. Likewise, in verse 7, that he gives in verses 7 and 8, this illustration, likewise, he talks about lifeless voices, as it's literally translated, lifeless sound, or sounds that are inanimate, are given. Whether it be from a flute or from a harp, if the distinction, if it does not give a distinct sound when it goes out, how shall the one who is fluting be known, or how shall the one who is harping be known? If there's no distinct sound between a flute and harp, then how do you know whether it's harp or flute? And if there is really no distinct sound, why do we have two different instruments? You know, one of the things you can have fun with the kids when they're growing up is on a radio, for instance, when it's not seen on television, what instrument is playing? And they can guess what are the instruments they're playing, because we know distinct sounds of particular instruments. Verse 8, 4, if there is an indistinct sound of this trumpet given, with an indistinct sound, this is good for Bill, who shall go to battle or prepare for battle? The simple thing is that one of the signals for battle was a trumpet, a bugle that would be given, a call by the bugle, so they go out to battle. But let's suppose a guy gets up and just plays some Louis Armstrong some morning. They say, hey, that's fantastic. And he's meaning it, saying, hey, let's go to battle, but I just want to make it a little more palatable, since maybe your last day you're going to live. Well, nobody gets up and say, hey, I'm going to listen to this. See, it's not distinct. The distinct call to battle would be something, a reveille or whatever. They would give it to say, hey, this is for military preparation. Get on your armor, get out, and go. And so even instruments that are inanimate have distinct sounds that communicate to you. I mean, if you want to have a beautiful lullaby communicated to you, you don't want to put it on drums. You see, it would not be the greatest sound for it. But, you know, I don't think most bands, when you were down rousing bands for football teams, would want to be all flutes either, or violins that put most people to sleep. Each instrument has its purpose. It's communicating something. And that's what he says, what the purpose of what we are to do is to communicate with our gifts. He talks about unintelligible words in verse 9. He says, so also you, he says, through the tongue. If there's no distinct sound or word that is given, how shall they know what is spoken? In other words, the one who's speaking, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you are just speaking into the air. If you give some sound, and like I started out, and maybe Hans would say it was some broken German, but if I just spoke out, you know, it was really meaningless to you what I was talking. It was no distinct sound. You couldn't pick up the words enough to bring any meaning to it. In verses 10 and 11, the illustration again, the unintelligible sounds are worthless. He say, perhaps there are many different sounds in the world or languages in the world, and none without distinction. I think it's very interesting when you listen to the various languages, you can see it's distinct. You know, when you hear a Frenchman, you say, well, you can tell because he's talking through his nose. A German, he's talking in his throat. And an English person is talking with his mouth. You know, I mean, each has distinct sounds. Even though you don't know the language, you can basically say, hey, that's French or Spanish or Italian. And some of these languages are beautiful just to hear, even though you don't know the languages. I think Italian has a beautiful song to it, lilt to it, that other languages don't. But he says they're distinct, these languages. But if not, then they're worthless. In verse 11, he finishes off this. And by the way, in the Corinthian situation, you did have a lot of languages come through because it was a trading center. In verse 11, he's saying, but if I do not know the particular nuance of the language, he says, I shall be speaking as a speaking to a barbarian, or the one who is speaking to me with me is barbaric. What does the word barbarian mean? It comes from the Greek idea that when they speak another language, the Greek says, well, they're just bar, 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 bar. And that's where the word barbarian actually comes from. We say blah, 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 blah in our language. We would say blablarian or something if we had it today. But the point is, that's why the word comes that way. Bar, 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 bar. He's a barbarian. When he speaks to me, he sounds like a foreigner. I can't understand what he's saying. And a lot of times when you talk to a person, you can't understand what he's saying. It is hard to communicate. I always say in any language you need only know two words. Here and there. I am here and I want to go there. You know, and I usually get around on that. But I can remember coming up from Rome this year in the train. I was communicating with an Italian fellow in the train, and there was one guy that he'd sold one Coke to someone with more money than it should have been because he took an American dollar, which is really 80 cents, and he took the whole American dollar. So I told him that he shouldn't do that. And I figured it on paper and everything. He didn't know a word I was saying. And I didn't know a word he's saying, but we knew what we were saying to each other, that he cheated. So then I took a 10 drachma and bought the Coke as well, the 10 drachma thing, and he thought he was being cheated. So he asked someone else, and I said, well, that'll even out. And he says, okay, we'll go ahead. He let me have it. But the point is, that type of conversation can't last very long because it comes to an end. Over a Coke and go. But you're not really communicating. And he says that's what's happening to this whole idea of the tongues. And in conclusion, in verse 12, we say, so also he says, you are zealous of spiritual gifts. But he says, seek those things that build up for the edification of the church, and that in order that you might be more abounding. That's what you should do, is really seek those things that are really going to be beneficial to the church as a whole. And that's what the Corinthians were not doing. They were taking tongues and thinking they were the greatest, rather than seeking that which would build up people in that day. So say it was a known language, but apparently they did not use it that it could be known to others. One of the big problems in the Corinthian epistle is we're trying to find out what exactly happened there by the answers given. We don't have the questions, you see. We have only the answers. So our problem is, Is it an Italian in France speaking English? Or is it an Italian in France speaking Italian? Whichever way it is, the person there that was listening to it could not understand. And what he is asking them is to have them interpret it so it could be beneficial. Again, may I say, he is not against tongues per se. He is against tongues uninterpreted, because it's no longer communicating something that which would build up the saints. The second thing is, we see not only is...
Oh.
No, it's a gift. It's a gift we see as a list of gifts in chapter 12. But it's also the idea that the difficult thing here is we don't know if you're saying someone else should interpret, because one place it says that someone else should interpret apparently, or that I should interpret. All the way through, it seems to be a language that is unknown to the person who is speaking. But again, we don't have clear indications in the text of that. All we're really after is that you should communicate clearly that message so you can build others up. And that's what he's trying to get across all the way through here. Now, in verses 13 through 19, we see the necessity of an interpreter. And we had stated before, that's what's really important. Wherefore, the one who speaks in tongues, let him pray that he might interpret. In other words, here it looks like, let him pray that he interpret, but in verse 27, it looks like that somebody else might interpret. Regardless, or as the students say, irregardless, but there's no such word as irregardless, irregardless what you think. Regardless, there's to be interpretation, so it is clear. In verse 14, what we have in 15, tongues do not edify the mind. And here's what he's saying, the one that prays with the tongues, just my spirit prays, but the mind is fruitless. In other words, if you're praying and you don't even understand what you're praying, you know, what is the worth of praying? There's no sanity anymore. Verse 15, for what should we say? He says, let him pray with the Spirit. I shall pray with the Spirit. I shall pray also with my mind. And I sing with the Spirit. I shall also sing with my mind. I do that, but Brian doesn't do too much of it. Shall also sing with my mind. But the point is, you're communicating all the time. You're communicating, and you should do it with the mind functioning, rather than going off on something that you can't even understand. This is why it's very possible that we're having the situation, as I said earlier, it could be an Italian and French speaking English. Because you see, if he doesn't know what he's saying because he's speaking another language foreign to him, then the interpreter would come back and say, what are you saying? So he would understand the message as well. I say, it's very difficult to pick up all the pieces here. And then in verses 16 and 17, tongues are stumbling block to the ungifted or the uninitiated within the assembly. And he talks about, what about if the fellow comes in and you give thanks and he can't even say amen to what you give thanks, because he doesn't even know what you're talking about. You see, there's no benefit to him. You want him to say amen because you are rejoicing with God and giving thanks to God for what has happened. In verse 17, he says, when you give thanks, you do well, but the other is not built up. And that's the problem. He keeps using all these illustrations to demonstrate that the point of the point of communication is to communicate something that is beneficial to build up the church. So in conclusion, in 18 and 19, what we have is understandable words are needed for edification. I give thanks to God in verse 18 of all... I give thanks to God that I speak more tongues than all of you. But in a church situation, I do now wish to speak five words with my mind in order that I might instruct others. Excuse me, I'd rather speak five words in the church. I desire with my mind in order that others might be instructed. And the word instruction here is the Greek word for catechism. To be maybe instructed in the word, than myriads of other tongues. In other words, I could speak many more languages than you, but in a church situation, I'm going to make it very clear. Now, there's a significance why he says in the church situation. Because in verses 20 through 25, he's going to talk about unbelievers. And this particular passage brings some problems because there seems to be a contradiction right within it in two or three verses. But I really don't think there's a contradiction. If our author is going to make a contradiction, usually the contradiction is between chapter 1 and chapter 14. But here, within two verses, you don't make contradictions. I think it's quite easily solved when you look at the whole of what he's trying to say. Brothers, he says, I want you to become children in your thinking. Excuse me, not children in your thinking, but in evil. Be simple in your evil, in other words. But I want you to become mature, to understand what is going on. When you do evil, be simple in the sense that you realize the wrong and you confess it before God. But in this, the law, it is written, with other tongues and with strange lips, I shall speak to this people and they shall not hear me. What is he talking about? He's taking a quote from the Old Testament. It's from Isaiah chapter 28. And they were making fun of Isaiah's message. They said, Isaiah, you're always saying the same old things. They're so simple. I mean, you're just saying 2 plus 2 equals 4. 4 plus 4 equals 8. Oh, come on, I mean, this same old stuff. Judgment, line upon line, precept upon precept. That's the context from his taking. Now, give us something more than that. He says, okay, you don't want the message in clarity? Message in clarity always comes with an understanding language. A language of blessing comes with clarity. Okay? Judgment comes with other tongues. And he says, when you hear foreign tongues, then you know Assyria has come to judge you. That's what the Lord says. So he makes a conclusion in verse 22. So that tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but for those who do not believe. In other words, strange lips are for the unbelievers. See, Isaiah said you're going to have judgment. Don't believe it? Okay. We'll have you come with strange tongues and you'll believe it. But prophecy is not for those who are unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, when the church comes together at the same place, and it's very emphatic, now the church is coming together, and all speaking in tongues, and there comes in one who is uninitiated or ungifted. I take it he's the guy who's been to some of these church services, but really he's not part of it. And an unbeliever, total unbeliever, rank pagan comes in. He says, he will say, you're mad. In other words, here's a guy speaking in the church, and he's speaking in his tongue, different language and everything. And the guy, uninitiated, says, hey, what's that guy saying? And the guy over there says, I don't know what he's saying. So he goes over, hey, what's that guy saying? I don't know what he's saying. You guys are crazy. Just plain crazy. Whereas in Oklahoma, they say plum crazy, wouldn't they? Just plum crazy. Wouldn't you think so if you went into some place and they talked something nobody understood? That's what he's saying. Same thing. Now notice, he says if all went in. I mean, if they, it's in the plural. Any of the believers went in. So crazy. Contrary, goes the other way around here in verse 24. But if all prophesy and there is one unbeliever or uninitiated comes in, and he is convicted by all things. He discerns all things. The secrets of his heart has become manifest. So, falling upon his face, he worships God, proclaiming, truly, God is amongst you. Well, good night. This seems to be a contradiction. He said up here in verse 22, it is not, prophecy is not for the unbeliever, but the believer. But here's the unbeliever comes in and he gets converted. Well, look at the contrast first. In the first set, he says it's tongues is for the unbeliever, and when the unbeliever comes in, the church situation, he says you're all crazy. And he says any of the unbelievers coming in would say the same thing. I mean, you know, you could have 100 unbelievers going to 100 different churches and they all spoke in tongues. Every one of them would say you guys are crazy. But perchance there may be a person that comes in and hears prophecy and he's converted because he hears the message very clearly. Doesn't there seem to be a contradiction here? I think it's resolved when you understand that there are two purposes for tongues. One purpose is for unbelievers outside the church. And you do not interpret those as a sign of judgment. The other purpose is when tongues is used in the church and they are to be interpreted so it edifies the body. What are the Corinthians doing? They are using tongues uninterpreted in a church situation. No wonder everybody says it comes in. You guys are crazy. You don't even know what you're talking about. But perchance an unbeliever coming in, where there's prophecy, clarity, when it's for the building up of the body, they're even converted. You know, when Bill speaks here on Sunday or the Sunday school classes, most of the time he speaks to Christians because the Christian body's here. But there may be someone there, and many times we say, well, maybe there's someone here that knows not the Lord Jesus. Would you trust him? Even though he's speaking to Christians, the unconverted, hey, this makes sense what he's talking about. And so he's not contradicting himself. What they were doing is confusing the use of tongues. Because when you look through the Acts period, there are tongues spoken without interpretation and there's conversion because it was a sign to the unbelievers outside the church. It's a sign of authenticating the message. No interpretation in Acts chapter 2. It is interpreted by time it comes to their ears so everyone understood. But there's no intermediary. But in a church situation, whenever tongues are spoken, he says you better have an interpreter there. So it's clear to everybody to build up the saints. Now, we come to the last section in verses 26 through 40, and I just want to summarize here. The basic things he's saying here in the concerning the exercise of gifts is the order in the public worship in 26 through 30. And he says, when you come together, let each have a teaching or prophecy or a particular revelation. And what he is saying here, if you come with the tongue, then in verse 27, let him interpret. Or let one interpret. It seems to be another person outside of himself. Let one interpret. It's very interesting. If you're going to have tongues, two or at the most three in order. One after the other. You don't all stand up and do it at the same time. And when the three are finished, that's it. The same thing about the prophecy now. They talk about let them be in order. And if one guy is prophesying, another one gets a revelation while he's sitting, then the first one is to shut up and let the second one come in. What does it say? That the gifts do not control the person, but the person controls the gifts. So when you've had three people speaking in tongues and there's an interpreter, he stops. That's it. If there's no interpreter, let him be silent. All the way through, we see there's control over the gifts. So the whole charismatic movement, if they only understood some of the things they're saying here, first you've got to have a language that is known. Maybe not to the congregation, but a known language that can be tested in the lab. You've got to have an interpreter that could be tested in the lab. No more than three are to speak. And then later he says that to let the women be silent. That knocks out 99% of the charismatic movement right there. Not the women. I mean, all those rules coming together. I didn't mean it to sound like it was just the women. Knock out. But if you put all those rules together, you'd knock out 99% of the whole charismatic movement. Now, let's be careful also with the charismatic movement. Remember, we tend to live in a luxury of so many of our own kind and say, hey, we don't want to associate with any of those. That's only because we have so many of our own kind. But if you're on an island alone with Johnny Carson and with Pat Robertson, you'd have fellowship with Pat Robertson. Because we may disagree with Pat in some areas, his eschatology and his tongues, but he's talking to the same God, where Johnny Carson does anything but talk to God. He just makes mockery of it. You see what I'm saying? And I can remember one time a lady who had been really saved in the charismatic movement. Her husband was not saved, and she was a good friend of my wife's. And one time they were traveling together down to East Texas because of her uncle, I believe, funeral was there, and asked Ginny to go along. And Ginny just asked her, not sure you're of the charismatic movement. She said, you know, I didn't want to say anything to you because I was afraid if I said that, you'd never talk to me again. No, we can help each other and be built up in the Lord, though we may not agree on all these things. And I do not want to say that every time you have a charismatic, you get something of Satan's source. We have enough things wrong in our practice and doctrine sometimes that I don't think we should be so quick to judge. I'm not saying, I don't want to say on the other hand that I think everything's all right. I think they're in error here. But let's be careful when you do this because there are many charismatics that are really born-again believers that love our Lord. And we'd love to have them in our prayer list, or we be on their prayer list to pray for us, and we pray for them. But I think there's the error because they do not understand the whole concept of tongues as being a language. He states this in the 29 through 33 is about the prophets, the same thing. And then I said an unruly prophet is one, of course, who is not going by the rules at all. They are to be subject to the rules that are given here, and he says this is the same order in all the churches. Finally, in verses, or I mean, not fine, but in 34 through 36, he talks about women and the instruction by Paul in 34 and 35. Let the women in the church, let them be silent, for the one, for it's not permitted for them to speak. The interesting thing in Greek, the word woman and wife is no distinction, so it may mean only the wives here. Why do I say that? Because of the next verse. Let them be subject, just as the law says. If they want to learn, desire to learn anything, let the women ask in their own husband, for it is a shame for the women or the wives to speak in church. It could have reference to wives, because you see, you have the situation, let's say, of a lady who's never been married. Can she not ask any man? We're not clear on some of these things. Or just could have wives, women as a whole. We tend to take this at grace to a limited extent, because we do have wives speak, sometimes women speak. There are women who get up and sing their own songs. And we do not think it's violating the principle. It may be because of the tongue situation there was such confusion already, and the wives to jump in as well to try to add revelation or misunderstand when there's a misunderstanding. They say go home and let them hear from their husbands what is going on. It's also the fact that, you know, in the liberal churches, or at least the liberal church I had grown up in, the women took over. Why? Because the men were not doing anything, so they just sat back and let the women take over. And I think what Paul's order of church is that the men should be in leadership. But certainly the women have gifts. Gifts are never designated by sex, marital status, or age. And they should be used. It's a difficult passage because in chapter 11 you have women prophesying and praying. But it may have reference to outside the church as well as in the church. But order is the main thing, as we see that God is not the author of confusion, but of order. 37 through 40, he concludes. The recognition of the authority, he's saying that it comes from, I speak from the Lord, and let those who are ignorant, let them be ignorant. A hard passage again, probably saying if they want to be disobedient, may they realize they're doing it in ignorance. I am speaking a command from the Lord. So that, my brothers, in verse 39, be zealous to prophesy and do not forbid the speaking in tongues. But again, may I say in this context, it must be tongues with interpretation. We say that tongues has ceased for a church, but we speak only historically, not expositionally, because here it says, do not forbid the speaking in tongues. We saw the cessation of it around the first century. And there were thought of heretics in the early part of the second century when they spoke in tongues. But all things be done properly in an order. That's the main thing. Why? Because you want to build people up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tongues brought confusion. It was not communicating. What you need to do is to communicate clearly the message so they can be built up. All gifts are to be used for edification of one another, and never for self-edification. Therefore, this idea of tongues being spoken in the closet is completely foreign to the context. It's saying he is being selfish. He's not building up. He's being senseless. His mind is not in gear with what he's talking about. But rather, you should understand what is going on so the church might be built up. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for all the benefits we have in Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be ones that truly desire to build one another up in the body of believers. May we communicate that message very clearly to one another, that gift of exhortation, of helps, of teaching, of administration, whatever gifts that you've given to us, may it clearly communicate that we do it for the building up of the body of believers. May it not be a showcase for self, as the Corinthians seems to have had the situation there. We ask it in Christ's name.